I had what I would call a wonderful wrestle with this passage of Scripture this week, which means it was a hard job, but it was an enjoyable job. So it's such an important concept that is explored here, because this passage of Scripture answers a very important question, and that question is, what is the place of effort in the life of a Christian? So I want to, in my introduction, just to think our way through that at the outset, and that will inform our thoughts as we examine these verses. So, we know that we did not and cannot earn salvation by anything that we do or anything that we have done. No effort, no striving, no amount of self-improvement will ever cause God to look down and say, ah, there is someone who has made themselves good enough for me to save. If only there were a few more like him. No. We did not and we cannot earn our salvation by anything we do or have done. After we believe, after we are saved, after we are redeemed by God, we are to rest in Christ. In Hebrews 4:11, it says that we are to strive to enter that rest. Strive to enter that rest. Why? Because the work is done. We didn't do it. And we can't add to it. Salvation is a complete work that we receive. We rest in this salvation, and yet, at the same time, after we are born again, effort is required. And we can see it all over Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:7, we are told to discipline ourselves. Philippians 3:14, we are instructed to strive as an athlete striving to win the prize. In 2 Timothy 2:6, it says that we are to make an effort as a farmer who works hard in order to receive some of the reward from the vineyard. In Ephesians 6, we wrestle, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this evil age. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I put my body in subjection so that after preaching to others, I myself might not be cast away. And these all make sense if we keep in mind the words of Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he instructs us to do this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the Christian life is not a life without effort. We are commanded to make efforts. But listen, very importantly, what powers these efforts is not our intelligence, not our intuition, not our ingenuity. It is not our natural internal drive or our Protestant work ethic. God empowers our efforts through his Spirit, and only in this way can we accomplish what he commands us to do. As he empowers us, as we respond to him, he changes us. This is called our sanctification, and it means that we are becoming more like Jesus. So in the end, it is not striving with human effort that makes the difference. It is the complete surrender of obedience to God that aligns our wills with God's will and supplies us with God's power. Douglas Moo puts it like this. He says, is not our sanctification something that God does in us by his Spirit? How can Peter then make it seem that our own effort is crucial? The answer to these questions comes in finding the right biblical balance between God's contribution and our own in the process of not getting saved, but in becoming holy. The New Testament makes crystal clear that both are necessary if we are going to make any progress at all in godly Christianity. So, into our verses this morning. Hope you've got your Bible open. 2 Peter, let's look at these verses together. Point one is this, effort is required. So he starts in verse 5 for this very reason. So when we look, see a phrase like that, we need to go back a little bit. So let's review for which very reason. He answers this in verses 3 and 4, where he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. So by God's will, we have everything. He has given us everything we need to live our lives, everything we need to grow in godliness. The supply is there, no question. Through God's promises, we have become partakers of the divine nature, and because of this, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So please understand the importance of this, or you will miss the point of what he says next. God has granted everything to us. He is calling us. He is causing us to share in his innate powers and properties. In other words, the work of salvation is done, and we didn't do it. He did it. Okay, and that is important, and it is, back to verse 5 now, for this very reason, we should, what he says next, make every effort to supplement your faith. So for this very reason, meaning that God has provided us with everything we need, as a result, we have escaped the corruption in the world because of sinful desire. Therefore, since God has provided everything we need, we are to seek spiritual maturity by fully accessing what he has made available to us. So if you have come to faith, if you have been born again, this faith is not something that you created or something that you conjured up from within you. Faith is something you discovered you had. It was a gift that you received. You were spiritually dead, as it says in Ephesians 2:1. So you did not then, as a spiritually dead person, decide to have faith and then poof, you had faith. This is because as a spiritually dead person, you were incapable of making a choice that would honor God. And what actually happened is that faith was given to you as a gift, and then you had it. And it is all at once a gift you receive, a gift you possess, and a gift that you immediately begin to give back to, in order to glorify the giver. But what it says here is that we are to supplement this gift of faith with our own efforts to obtain what only he can supply. Okay, so this is very deep end stuff. So let me try an illustration. Consider the discipline required of an athlete. So a few years ago, my nephew Mitchell devoted himself to playing high-level soccer. Now, he possesses a natural, unearned gift of athletic ability. And yet, to steward that gift properly, he subjects himself to a rigorous daily regimen. And when I asked him about his preparations, he detailed this highly disciplined schedule of specific dietary practices, calculated hydration, intense cardiovascular and strength training. He structures his entire week around his physical readiness for game day. And the point of all this, for the purpose of this sermon, has nothing to do with soccer. I hope you realize that. It has to do with an ethos, a sense of personal commitment, a dedication to a singular purpose. You see, my nephew has been given a gift. He's been given the gift of athletic talent. And he had nothing to do with obtaining this gift. He did not will himself to be athletic. That's just how God made him. Now, he could just enjoy the gift. He could just be proud of his talent and maybe show it off a little bit. But if he did that, he wouldn't be a very good steward of his gift, would he? So instead, his approach is to supplement his gift with effort in order to do what? To make the most of this gift that he has been given. And he ended his detailed response to me with an emphatic invitation. He said, "Ask me about anything." He's eager to share about this. So imagine with me, if you will, if we took this gift of salvation that we've obtained and the condition of our souls as seriously and as specifically as my nephew takes his preparations for soccer. Imagine if we understood that we've been given the gift of faith and that this is something that is not just a possession to hold, but a living thing that is to be supplemented and pursued for the sake of our own joy. And imagine if we knew what the goal was and then oriented our lives so that everything we did was for the purpose of reaching that goal. And imagine if we approached it according to the example that Paul sets for us in Philippians 3:12 to 15. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And then imagine if we told people about this goal, and we were able to describe it in detail and the purpose of our joyful efforts. We could explain that to people, and then we ended with that phrase that my nephew ended with, like, ask me about anything. I'm so excited about this. I'm so excited about this life that I have in Christ and the way that I structure my life around that in order to grow in maturity. Ask me about it. And this effort that we make, we are expected to supplement, properly understood, is not ultimately drudgery, it is joy. For another quick example, my mom likes to keep orchids. So she loves and cares for these beautiful flowers by paying attention to what? To the soil conditions and the relative humidity in the room, by observing the health of the plant and then making adjustments as needed. And the same is true of our faith. Remember that the faith we possess was obtained or allotted. It was not earned. And we know from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 that faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is a gift, this gift of faith, without which it is impossible to please God. We learn this in Hebrews 11, 6. And your faith was not won by your exertion. We were born from above, says in John 1, 13, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we've been given this gift of faith that required no initial effort on our part to obtain, but what is equally true is that effort is required for our faith to flourish. You must engage the supplements, the water, the sunlight, the fertilizer, in supplying your faith with the right temperature and humidity, the right environment that will encourage its growth and its health. And what Peter seems to be saying here is that this gift, which is alive, will not automatically facilitate its own flourishing. Now, if you are truly born again, trust that God will sustain your faith to the end. But if you want a better quality of life, if you want a better quality of faith, you must give every advantage to your faith by supplying it with the things that Peter lists here. Let's look at them. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Let's look briefly at each of those. So virtue, so supplement it with moral goodness or excellence as defined, of course, not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of God and his word. Supplement that with knowledge. Remember that Peter's concern here is not strictly the study of theology and getting to know the finer points of doctrine. We must always seek both to know about God with our minds and to actually know God in the context of an experiential relationship. To that, we are to add self-control. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit that enables us to avoid succumbing to temptation. Steadfastness, how do we get steadfastness? It's by patiently enduring trials. Next, he says godliness. As we seek God and obtain knowledge of him, we become more like him. As we become more like Jesus, that's the process of sanctification. And again, this is by the power of God who called us and invited us to participate in his glory and his excellence. To that, we are to add brotherly, or we could say familial affection. We feel a special kind of love for our flesh and blood family, but the Bible makes it clear that we should feel that same kind, or even maybe more intense, special love for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, love. Love is the overarching quality, and as well as the foundation of all the others. You could look at 1 Corinthians 13 for a description of this love. But there's a list of qualities that Peter tells us we must pursue with effort so that our faith is supplemented and supplied with everything that it needs to flourish. Okay, here's his second point. Effort will yield results. So in verse 8, he says this, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if these qualities are yours. Now, let's think through this carefully because we might be tempted to understand that faith is a gift, but we might think that these other virtues that he lists here are things that we need to conjure up from inside ourselves, out of our own store of goodness or righteousness. We need to find these, go on a search and find them inside us. But that's not how it works. We can see that a number of these listed are fruits of the Spirit, meaning that they are imputed to us. They are given to us. They're embedded in us by way of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so the virtues that Peter speaks of are not virtues that we need to dig deep and find within ourselves. However, these are virtues to which we have full access. And the point is not whether or not we have access. God's word tells us we have access. The point is what we will do with that access. We can grow in these qualities. They can be increasingly present in our lives. And if we are not growing in them, in other words, if we refrain from supplementing our faith with the qualities listed above, we might become one of two things, Peter tells us. One, ineffective. We will accomplish less for the Lord than we should or we could. We will, in a sense, not live up to our potential. The state of being unemployed is sometimes due to circumstances outside of someone's control. At other times, it's due to the fact that someone does not want to work. Right? And such a person would like to just enjoy life without contributing to their own livelihood. And the Bible calls such a person a sluggard. And we can be spiritual sluggards as well. And if we are, we will be ineffective. The second thing we might be is unfruitful. What does it mean to be unfruitful? Well, if we have been born again as the Bible describes, then we are described as a tree that will bear good fruit. So if you are unfruitful, you are not yielding the fruit that you ought to yield. You are a tree that is not reproducing according to its nature. Either that or you are not the type of tree that you claim to be. Recall the words of Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So those who delight in the law of the Lord, in other words, God's words about God's ways, are like trees planted by streams of water that yield fruit in their season. Is that you? Are you a tree that's yielding fruit? The contrast here, again, is between knowing about God and actually knowing Him, the person of Him. Merely knowing about God will not necessarily yield this spiritual fruit. Only actually knowing Him, the person of God, will do that. Knowledge of God is ineffective and insufficient to yield the transformation that comes from genuinely knowing Him. Now, knowing about God is good. We're certainly not saying that it's not. Intellectual knowledge is a bit easier to obtain, but experiential knowledge, well, that requires some discipline. It requires sacrifice. It requires submission. And this is why God does not reward those who seek Him only and seek only knowledge about Him, but those who seek Him as a person, His Spirit. And this indeed requires effort. Okay, so but to what should these efforts be applied? R.C. Sproul made an interesting comment on this passage. He said, there are churches that project a profile of a Christian as someone who does not dance, go to movies, or drink and smoke, as if these were the major matters of the kingdom of God. And then he says, it is much easier to refrain from movie going than to acquire a character known for patience, kindness, and meekness. It's true, isn't it? Isn't the Christian life too often portrayed as one where we constantly labor to avoid the sinful things? And we are to avoid sinful things. But our efforts must be applied primarily toward obtaining what is good, what God says is good, not to avoiding what is bad. And this, by the way, is what this misunderstood verse in Philippians 4:8 is teaching. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You're thinking about the positive, not constantly thinking about avoiding the negative. Right? The Christian life is primarily about pursuing the good, not about avoiding the bad. It is primarily effort to pursue, not primarily effort to avoid. Now, if we do this, he's going to tell us about two benefits. The first benefit is this: you will never fall. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, blindness here, of course, is not referring to physical blindness, but to spiritual blindness. If you lack these qualities listed, if you're not practicing them, you won't see things clearly. And if you lack these qualities, if you're not practicing them, then you've forgotten a very important truth. If we forget what Christ has done for us, that he cleansed us from our former sins, we will have no positive vision of what we are to do to increase our faith in him. We become short-sighted, thinking, well, I have faith and that's enough. It will get me to heaven, so that part of my life is taken care of. If we think this way, we are short-sighted. We look forward to the future benefits of salvation while overlooking the available benefits in the present. The Christian life is not a bunch of waiting around. Right? We don't need to wait until we die to experience eternal life. We can begin to experience eternal life already today. How? By doing what Peter writes about in this letter, by supplementing our faith with the qualities that he lists. Now, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, here's the promise, you will never fall. What a sweet promise he's making here. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The biblical author James tells us that faith that doesn't result in any good works proves itself to be dead. And just as you would look at a person, if that person didn't eat or breathe or move, you would know that person's deceased, right? And faith is the same way. If your faith doesn't eat or breathe or move, there's no life in it. And consequently, there's no spiritual life in you. And in saying this, he has no desire to invoke a type of spiritual paranoia where you constantly doubt whether or not you are saved. Far from it. He wants us to examine ourselves, but not to become self-focused. That is never the solution. Rather, we are to engage in this ongoing process of confirming our calling and election by practicing the qualities listed above. Now, in the United States, we'll see occasionally they hold what are called confirmation hearings for federal judges. And the purpose of a confirmation hearing is to bring a person nominated for a position before a panel that will examine them. And these people bring every type of examination and analysis to bear on that person to determine whether or not they are legit, whether or not they are worthy of the position. Testimony will be given, evidence will be presented, and everything will be thoroughly examined until in the end there's no doubt as to whether the candidate is fit for office. Something like this is true of our lives as well. We are to be diligent in confirming our calling and election. We are to be diligent in examining the evidence, in bringing witnesses for and against to see whether we possess the real thing or whether we are presenting a counterfeit. Now, what is it that we are to confirm? First, our calling. Each person who is born again at one point received a divine invitation to embrace salvation. Can you confirm? Did you receive this invitation? Second, our election. Each person who is born again and received the divine invitation to embrace salvation was chosen to receive that invitation from God. So again, can you confirm? Were you chosen to receive this invitation by God? Now, when we are commanded to practice the qualities listed, you need to understand that this means that we can do it. We are commanded by God to do it, and if we are filled with His Spirit, that means that we can practice these qualities. So virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, these are all qualities to be practiced. Practice requires effort. Effort cannot save us. So what is the purpose of effort? What does it do for us? What does it accomplish? Well, the result will be that we stand firm to the end. He tells us this great promise, you will never fall. Peter tells us that practicing these qualities will ensure that we never fall. Now, what we are commanded to do here to confirm our calling and election might induce in you a measure of fear. Because in some cases, people might do this and discover that they are not actually saved, that they are not truly born again. They thought they were, but they actually weren't. Now, if this happens to you, I want you to know that this is a great blessing. This is a merciful discovery, because that in itself could be your invitation to trust Christ and to place your faith in him. Okay? He may be calling you in this moment by that realization. But let me also address those of you who are generally confident of your salvation. Have you ever felt that tension or gone through a time where you're really wrestling with this question, like that thought might crop up occasionally? Am I saved? Am I not? Am I falling? Have I fallen? If you have asked these questions, what can you take from this passage? How do you become more confident in the security of your salvation? How can we confidently confirm our calling and election? Now, for some believers, this tension, this worry, this anxiety about their salvation can be nearly constant. And this is because you will find that you don't measure up perfectly. And on some days, you're just a lousy example of a human being. And that's, if we were to raise hands this morning, 100% of us would raise our hands and say, we can be lousy human beings. Thank you, Aaron, for your bravery. What should you do when you have a day like that? On those days, you have a long talk with God. And first, you must remember that you have been cleansed from your former sins. God's word tells you that's true, so you claim that over your life. This is not a future promise. This is not someday you will be cleansed from your former sins. This is now. This is present reality. So when you doubt it, proclaim it to be true nonetheless, because it is true. Your salvation is secure. So as we begin, rest in that. But your sanctification is still in progress. So here's the second thing you could do. When you have days like this, find a private space where you can talk out loud to God and articulate your struggles with words. Right? You wrestle with these thoughts and these feelings, and you say, Lord, I so desperately want to please you. And I so often don't practice these qualities. Sometimes they just feel out of reach. In fact, sometimes I desire to do the opposite. I desire to do what I know is sinful. And then you do this. You tell him out loud those specific sins that you struggle to put to death. Now, he's not out of the loop on this. I hope you understand. He already knows. But there's something good about us articulating this out loud to him. And then you just beg for mercy. Please help me, Lord. Please help me. I know you have the power to do so, and I'm laying myself at your feet. Change me. And I can promise you, brother and sister, that this will be effective. Why? Because this is part of confirming your calling and election. You'll know you are his because when you struggle, you cry out to him, and when you cry out to him, he helps you. This is part of confirming that. The spiritual power is there, and it comes from the Holy Spirit who is in you. And as you do this, you will, over time, not become lazy or complacent, but more assured, more secure, always doing less of the wrong kind of striving as you begin to understand the relationship between God's efforts and yours. You will understand how to practice all that God offers you from the store of his great riches, not to strive to earn his love or strive to compensate for your sin. And then after a while, when you have walked with the Lord for so long and confirmed your calling and election so often that the process I just described no longer takes weeks or months or sometimes years of struggle, because if you persist in that process of honestly wrestling with your sin before the Lord and asking him to empower your obedience, you will come to know him in a whole new way, in a much deeper way. And you might still have a thought, a doubt that flashes across your mind, but then you're going to think about all the ways that God has been faithful to you. He's going to bring them to mind, and you're going to meditate on them. And you're going to think of all the ways that you've seen him changing you, causing you to become more like Jesus. We become more like Jesus by God's grace, by his gift of faith to us, and our efforts supplement that faith with what he commands, and then if he commands, he enables us to do. Douglas Moo puts it like this: God elects, but I must believe. God preserves me until the end, but I must put to death the misdeeds of the body if I hope to find eternal life. Both are taught in Scripture, and we must affirm both if we are to remain biblical. So the first benefit is this: if we practice these qualities, we will never fall. The second benefit is found in verse 11. It's entrance into the eternal kingdom. Look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this way, by practicing these qualities, there will be richly or abundantly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom, a means of entering a path, a door. So picture salvation as an open door. As soon as you pass through that door, you are saved, right? You become a citizen of the eternal kingdom. As you learn the customs and practices of this new kingdom to which you belong, you become a more fitting citizen, and you are being assimilated, but into a really good collective. I don't know if you've seen Star Trek. It's not like the Borg. You're not being assimilated into no Star Trek fans. Okay. It's a difficult metaphor, but it's difficult to find a way to explain this, but when you enter the door of salvation, you are saved and secure. But then I would say this: you must not remain on the entry carpet of that door. All right, you must explore this great salvation as if it were a large house with many rooms. You must press into this great salvation because there are endless discoveries ahead, and they are all wonderful, each and every one. And as we press in, we are becoming more fully citizens of heaven as we practice these things. Every time we practice these things that Peter mentions, we are becoming more like what we will be when we are fully perfected. That's the ultimate end of the process of sanctification. Our lives become a little less temporal and a little bit more eternal when we practice these things. You step through the door a little bit more. All of that to say, God will save you without your help, but when it comes to changing you, he expects a lot of participation. Now, let me end with a caution. If you see what Peter writes here as a command to work hard in order to obtain salvation, you will be miserable. You won't be able to accomplish it at all. And why is that? Why are some people striving so hard for these things and unable to accomplish them? Well, it may be because you're not born again, and therefore you do not have God's Spirit living in you. Or it may be that you are saved and have the Holy Spirit, but you haven't learned how to rely on him. You haven't learned how to access his power for your life that he's making fully available to you. Now, some of the most miserable people in the world are those who are trying to be holy apart from God's Holy Spirit. They don't have the power to do what the Bible tells them to do. They see that the Bible tells them to do it, but they don't have the spiritual power to do it. And that's very frustrating. It's a difficult way to live. If you are not born again and do not have the Holy Spirit living in you, you will try to emulate or obtain the qualities listed in these verses, but you'll do so without the spiritual power that makes it possible. And that will make you miserable, because you will strive and strive and strive to do this, but you won't have the power to do it because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you recognize yourself in this description, I urge you to call out to God this morning. Do it. The power for living that you are seeking is available. He is making it available to you. If you call on his name, he will answer you. He will save you, and you will receive the power of his Holy Spirit to obey his commands. He will do it if you ask him. Now, there are others of you who have faith, but it is still small. The Bible talks about faith that is as small as a mustard seed. And the first thing I want to say about that is enough faith. If your faith is only that big, that is enough. But you might find the command to practice these qualities similarly difficult. And that is probably because you don't understand the place of effort in the Christian life. Your salvation was won by the efforts of Jesus Christ, not by your own efforts. That work is done. You don't have to do it, and even if you wanted to, you can't. No amount of practicing these things can obtain salvation or keep you saved. That is in God's hands. You are in His hands. The power to practice these things came from God and continues to come from Him. So, you are already saved. Now stop trying to save yourself. Okay? But here's what your efforts can do. Your efforts can make your life in Christ a richer experience. Your efforts will bring you, as C.S. Lewis put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, further up and further in to, as Peter puts it here, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Summarizing this teaching, Charles Spurgeon said this, God has been diligently at work with you. Now you must diligently work together with Him. God gives us the ability to practice these qualities, but it is your responsibility to use the power He has given us to enter more fully into His kingdom. If you have not yet passed through the door of salvation, that door is open now, today, to you. I'd be happy to lead you through that, as would many others here this morning. And if you have passed through that door of salvation, praise be to God. Make every effort to press in, to continue to enter more fully into that salvation. And we will do this together as we journey along in faith in this local body. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the author of this book, for Peter, who was a witness at your son's transfiguration. And because he witnessed that transfiguration, he was transformed. He was changed from a man who had some cowardly tendencies. He had a propensity to bail out of difficult situations, to open his mouth when he didn't need to. But Lord, we see that eventually witnessing the power of your son's life gave him boldness. It gave him courage. He was filled with confidence in your words. And Father, we want to be filled that way as well. You have revealed your son to us. You reveal him to us every week as we open the word. We draw attention to the fact that our own works, our own efforts cannot save us. And that should be a great relief to us, because the work that needed to be done to obtain our salvation is already done. Jesus did it completely, 100%. There's nothing more for us to contribute to that. But Father, I hope this morning we also understand equally that this salvation that you would have gifted us is immense. It is vast. It is a large house with many rooms that we are to explore. And you draw us deeper into that. And Father, we get distracted with so many other things, things of the world, things that are not necessarily sinful but are distracting, when we could be pressing into this great salvation. We could be pressing into knowing you more. So help us to do that as we work together as a church body, as we live our lives at work, at school, wherever we are, in our times of devotion with you, that we would read and pray, not just as a check mark on our daily schedule, but that we would actually desire to know you. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit as we go from here this morning. Help us to pray. Help us to help one another. And help us to bring glory to you. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.